Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God, which is Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. And our text today, last Sunday, was largely 1, 2, 3, and 4. And our text today, as far as we can get, will be 4 through 17. Colossians 3, 1 through 17. If then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, and what it literally says in Greek, put to death the members of your earthly body to such things as immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, with abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. You may be seated. The title of our sermon is Mortification and Vivification. As you can see, I tried to find the two most obscure theological words I could possibly find to state what is the purpose of this text. Now, there used to be a time in a few hundred years ago when all Christians knew what mortification and vivification meant. And the greatest book on the subject was written by the Prince of English Puritans named John Owen, called The Mortification of Sin. It's about that thick, small margins, small words, one sentence may go on two pages. But it's been abbreviated and modernized in a little paperback. So look for that book, The Mortification of Sin. Now, the words are not as difficult as you think they are on the surface, if you know your Latin. For instance, mortification. Do you see a word in a part of that word that we use today in our vocabulary in America? Mortuary. Mortal. So that the word mort, death of Arthur, you know, the word mort means death, or to put to death. So mortification is the work of putting to death something. We'll see what that is in a minute. And then vivification, V-I-V-I-F-I-C-A-T-I-O-N, vivification. Do you see anything in that word that reminds you of anything else, like vive la France, long live France? And the word vive is a Latin word for life. So the Christian life in what we do day by day can be summarized in these two words. One, we're putting to death something every day. And second, we're bringing to life something every day. Now, J. Adams, the great Reformed counselor whose books I recommend to you, he's been the most effective counselor in the last half of the 20th century. He's now in his 90s. And if you can find his books, they're wonderful. He doesn't use the words mortification and vivification. He uses the words dehabituation and rehabituation. Now, do you see a word in those words that you recognize, like habit? So the Christian is always, every day, breaking old habits, dehabituate, and starting new habits, rehabituate. Now let me tell you the word the Apostle Paul used. Wasn't mortification and vivification, wasn't dehabituate and rehabituate. It was putting off the old and putting on the new. Putting off the old like you'd be throwing away some dirty old garments, and putting on something brand new. Now, let's see how he makes that point, because that's a way a Christian lives every day. We talk about how we are complete in Christ, and a person that's complete in Christ draws power from Christ, draws support from Christ, and every day puts off the old and puts on the new. Now, let's see how the point is made. In the first four verses, it talks about our relationship with Christ and that he's the focus, the center, the core of our lives, the resurrected Christ. We live for him in this world. We obey his word. We seek to reflect his character in our own, and we enjoy union and communion with him. And it says that we've died in Christ and been raised to new life. That's a theme we've seen several times. And when did we die with Christ? And when were we buried with Christ? And when did we rise with Christ? 2,000 years ago. When he died, we died in him. When he was buried, we were buried in him. When he rose from the dead, we rose from it with him from the dead. And the Holy Spirit now in our own life history has caused that historical union that we had with Christ in his life, death, and resurrection to be felt in all of its power today. So we as Christians have undergone spiritual resurrection. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. God raised us to newness of life. Someday we'll have physical resurrection. But our Christian life begins with spiritual circumcision or spiritual resurrection from the dead because of our union with Christ. So we're new creatures. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all has become new. You're a new creature, through and through. You're not perfect yet, but you're completely new. And like the old country preacher said, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I should be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what God wants me to be. But praise God, I'm not what I was. And so we as Christians have not just had a new change of clothes. We're a new person. We have a new heart. We're new creations. Now, the point that Paul's going to be making in these verses, and we'll go as far as we can go today, the point he's making is be day by day what you are in Christ. Live like a new creation. Live like someone that's joined with Christ. Behave as a new person would behave. We're not perfect. We're still going to sin. But there's no excuse for our sins. Sin does not have dominion over us anymore. We're not its slave. The Lord God Almighty has given us the power to say no to sin when we should say no and say yes to God when we should say yes. And the only reason that we as Christians continue to sin is because we're still wretches. It's because we're new people, but we still have remnants and habits and trends of that old life still clinging to us that we have to struggle with all our days. And that's what Paul's getting at in Romans 7. He says, the things that I love to do, I don't always do. And the things that I do are not always the things, are not the things that I want to do. Because there's still sin in my members. But in my heart, I joyfully concur with the law of God. I really enjoy obeying Him. I want to obey Him. My victory over sin is in Christ. But there's a war in the Christian's breast that the non-Christian knows absolutely nothing about. And that war will be involved in till the very day we die. And so, Paul is telling us here in Colossians 3 how to win that war with the remaining sin in your life. And as you get the victory over sin in your life, you become more useful to Christ and His kingdom on earth. So, I said something very important right then. That the more we get the victory over sin in our own personal lives, the more useful we're going to be in advancing God's kingdom upon the earth. We'll not just be hypocrites, but they have a head knowledge of doctrinal truth. But if we're really putting off the old and putting on the new, there's going to be something in our life that's going to give power to our words and power to our presence. And we're not just going to be hypocritical shells. That as we live for Christ, He lives His life through us. All right, here's what he says in verse 5. Therefore, because you are really a new person in Christ, and it doesn't say in Greek, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. It does say that in Romans 6, 11, and 12. But in other words, well, let's go there because I want you to see it. It's a very important passage, but that's not what this is saying. So in Romans 6, verses 11 and 12, or verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, you know what's important about that verse besides the truth that's contained in it? That is the first time in the book of Romans we have an imperative verb. It's the first time in the book of Romans the apostle tells us to do anything. Everything prior to that is sheer doctrine. And now he's going to apply it. And he's going to say, so now, because you've died and been buried and been raised with Christ and you're a new creature and you have the power of that death and resurrection in your own experience, now consider yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God. Draw from that new life. Be consistent with that new life. Don't act like a dead man. Don't act like an unbeliever anymore. Don't act and live and behave like you're a non-Christian. You have the power to live a new life. You are a new person. Now live like it. You're dead to sin, alive to God. Act like it. And then he says, therefore, because of that, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. Don't go on. If you are still a slave to sin, that shows that you're not really dead to sin. You're not really a Christian. I had a woman come to me for counseling years ago. She was extremely immoral. And she came to me and she said, Mr. Moorcraft, I need some counseling, but I know you. And I know what you're going to try to do. You're going to try to get me to believe I'm not a Christian. She said, so let's get one thing straight off the bat. I'm a Christian. Let's move on from there. I said, okay, what's your problem? I can't say no to men. I sleep with everybody. I said, ma'am, you're not a Christian. Somebody who's dead to sin and alive to God does not surrender the members of his body over to sin to be dominated and oppressed by them. We still sin. But if you're still dominated by sin in your life, that shows you're really not under Christ. Verse 12. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body as to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Stop it. Quit it by the power of the Holy Spirit. But present yourselves to God. day by day as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were, past tense, slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin's power, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members, the members of your body, as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So believe what you are in Christ, draw from that new life, and don't present yourself as slaves to sin anymore. Use all the members of your body, inside and out, as weapons of righteousness to obey God, to serve His purposes in this world, and don't act like you're still a slave to sin. Because if you are still a slave of sin, you don't belong to Christ. So, back to Colossians. He doesn't say in verse 5, consider the members of your body, like he said in Romans 11. He's saying, put to death, mortify the members of your body with regard to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Put to death the members of your body. Now, we talked a little bit about that last week. We need to talk about it some more. That's not to say that your body is, as the Pietists and the Neoplatonists believe, that your body is dirty, filthy. You ought not to have anything to do with physical, material things. And the only reason you sin is because you have a body. That's not what he's saying. He's using a common figure of speech. I don't know the actual pronunciation of this name for this figure of speech, but I'll tell you how we pronounce it in West Virginia. And it is metonymy. Metonymy. Now, that figure of speech means you use something, a part of something, for the whole. For instance, it used to be when I grew up that if somebody got a new car, they'd say to us, I want you to come out and see my new wheels. Now, is all they wanted me to do to see the wheels on that car? No, that was a figure of speech. They wanted me to see the car. Or here's another phrase we used to use. Don't give me any lip. Now, is there something dirty about your lips? No. And is he saying, don't give me any lip, meaning don't give me your lips? No. He's saying sin's using your lips. So don't give me any flack. Don't be smart aleck. Don't be sarcastic. You're using a member of your body, that is your lip, for evil purposes. So that's what he's saying here when he's saying sin shows itself through the various members of your body, so deal with them. Deal with sin whenever it begins to rise in your heart. Now, you know, we can't always control what goes through our minds. But we can control what stays there. A Christian can control his mind. If you're somebody who says, I just can't control my thoughts, well, you're not a Christian. Somebody who's dead to sin and alive to God can control his thoughts. It takes struggle. It takes work. It takes perseverance. We'll never be perfect. There are times we will slip up. And sometimes some evil thought comes in our mind, and we might have to turn our minds from it dozens of times before it goes away. And when some thought comes into your mind that shouldn't be there, don't dwell on it. Don't let it stay there. It means you're probably bored. You're not doing anything significant. You're not doing anything important. So pray, read a book, read the Bible, wash dishes, clean house, wax the car, do something. Because idleness, this verse is not in the Bible, but the truth is, idleness is the devil's workshop. So what he's saying here is whenever sin starts to raise its ugly head in your mind, turn from it. Put it to death. Don't let it grow. Don't even enjoy it for a little bit before you turn from it. Do it immediately. And then he lists some. Immorality. Sexual immorality. Fornication, adultery, and everything that goes with that. Don't put yourself in a situation where it's easier than usual to be tempted with immorality. Be careful what you watch. Be careful who you run with. Be careful the places you go. Be careful on the internet. That can be a trap. And you don't have to be trapped because you're dead to sin and alive to God. And if ever you let yourself be trapped with immorality and obsessed by it, it's just a defiant choice you've made. And not because you had to do it. Nobody made you do it. You just surrendered yourself at that point in time. So if you are a new creature in Christ, when it comes to immoral thoughts, say no. If you have to say no 100 times before it sticks, turn from it. Impurity. That Greek word implies sexual perversion. It implies things like homosexuality and transgender and all the rest of those things. Weren't you thrilled with the Methodist Church? 434 to 380 something all over the world. And 2/3 of the bad votes were by American Methodists. 40% of the Methodist Church globally is comprised of Africans. And they said, if you pass these homosexual things, we're gone. We're not staying here. So, you don't even want to be a part of a church where immorality is laughed at, where perversion is accepted in the smallest way. Don't ever call sexual perverts gay. We had that word first. Don't call them gay. They're sexual perverts. A homosexual is a sexual pervert. A lesbian, transgender, bisexual, whatever LGBTQ, which I don't know, means. All of those are perverts. So don't play with perversion. As soon as it tempts you. Now, what I mean by that, because probably you're not going to be tempted to be homosexual, but we have had people in our past at Chalcedon that were. But bear in mind that homosexuals today determine fashions. And understand that homosexuals, since they can't propagate, are very evangelistic. That is, they try to convert. So be careful in fashions. Be careful in music. Whenever you look at something and you like it, a dress, a suit, music, always see what's behind it. Because the perverts are always trying to set traps in this life. You never have to fall in a trap unless you're careless. So when any of these sins concerning sexual impurity arise in your mind, turn from them. Passion, that means a settled anger. A settled bitterness underlying everything you do. A chip on your shoulder. That you sound angry even when you're not. Because there's something you're angry about in your life that you're not willing to deal with. You're angry about how things have fallen out for you. You're angry at a husband, a wife, a mother, a father, a child, and that's seething and boiling in there. And what's behind it all is you're angry with God. God could have caused things to turn out better for you. You don't deserve what you're going through. which is exactly right. You deserve worse. And so it's watch out for this tendency to be angry. Anger in and of itself is not sinful. The Bible says in Ephesians, be angry but sin not. So it's possible to be angry. And so how do you determine whether your anger is good or evil? Well, if the things that make God angry make you angry, that's good. If the things that don't make God angry make you angry, that's bad. And if you let even anger for righteous causes possess you, that's bad. So I've never read about anybody as angry as Jesus was when he cleansed the temple. I mean, here was the temple, and here were all these commercial things going on in the temple. And Jesus did not go into the temple with a feather duster. And he said, now y'all get out of here, okay? Mm-mm. Jesus went into the temple with a cat of nine tails. That is a leather whip that has four, five, or six, or seven parts to it with pieces of glass or stone on the end. And Jesus went in there swinging that cat of that whip, and they jumped out of windows to get away from him. So anger is good. If you're not angry at some things that are going on today, something's wrong with you. I talked about Bill Bennett's book last week and couldn't think of the title. Book of Virtue, Brother King told me. Book of Virtue, moralistic, legalistic book. But he wrote another book that was very telling about American Christians called The Death of Outrage. He said Christians aren't outraged anymore at the things they see. They just take it in stride. Is there anything in life today that you look at and you see that's outrageous? That you just cannot tolerate and you have to tell other people and warn other people about it? Stand against it? Well, if there's nothing in this American culture of the 21st century that makes you outraged, nothing will. But be careful of not having your anger in control. Be careful of it controlling you. And that's why the next word is there. Passion and evil desire, that means outbursts of anger. Control yourself. You ever said, well, I just couldn't help it. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to talk to you like that. My anger was uncontrollable. Wrong. You're dead to sin and alive to God. And you never have to do what anger tells you to do. That nobody ever made you sin. You knew that, right? And nobody ever made you blew up. Yeah, but you don't know my husband. Nobody ever made you blow up. Nobody ever made you lose control. You see, anger is not uncontrollable. For a Christian, it's uncontrolled. I remember a time I went to see this couple. I went on the front porch. They had the door open back when they had screen doors. And I heard the man and the wife going at it in the house. I mean, they were in a big red-hot argument. I knock on the door. They come to the door and they say, Brother Moorcraft, it is so good to see you. What did they do? They just controlled their anger. You can control your anger. You never have to blow up at anybody. Put to death immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, outbursts, greed, and the word there is covetousness, desiring things more than you desire God. And in the context, covetousness probably here has a sexual connotation. Being obsessed with sexual desires. Being obsessed with anything amounts to idolatry. When you put satisfying yourself with any sin above serving God, that's the idol in your life. That becomes your God. And then to encourage us to put to death sin in our life, he says in verse 6, "For it's on account of these things that the wrath of God will come." Now, let me translate it into English more literally. It's on account of these things, immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, greed, covetousness. It's on account of these things that the wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God's not just going to come at the end of the world. How does Paul begin the book of Romans? The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men that suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So understand that if we are failing to repent and we're not true Christians, we're acting like it, we're trusting our feelings as we learned in Sunday school and not the reality of the situation, then understand at the end of your life, at death, you will feel the terrible bite of the wrath of God, the most destructive thing in the universe. But God's wrath is felt in our lives day by day. It's not just something that comes at death, not just something that comes at the second coming. The wrath of God can come upon us at any time, for any reason, if we're living in rebellion against Him. We may fool everybody. We may fool our closest friends, but in our heart of hearts, we're surrendering to whatever God we desire except the living God. And God's wrath at any moment can come upon us. Now, you say, well, that's mean of God. No. He didn't have to, what would be mean if he hadn't told us? But he told us to encourage us not to do anything that would bring down his wrath. So when he tells us that his wrath comes upon us if we do not repent of all these evil desires in our lives, that was very merciful of him to warn us and to encourage us. You say, are you saying I should be afraid of God? Oh, yeah, you should. You should love him. You should adore him. You remember the last line of Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Aslan, the majestic lion, the Christ figure, had just torn the jugular vein out of the wicked witch, killed her, and he's walking and delivered these children from her power. And now he's walking down the beach, and they're looking at him from a distance, and the little girl is so in love with him, and she wants to pat him. That's the background. She wants to pat him, and her brother says to her, well, you can't pat him. And she says, is he not good? And he said, oh, he's good, but he's not tame. Or as C.S. Lewis said, oh, he's good, but he's not safe. This is not a pussycat you're talking about. You can't go up and pat Jesus. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the great warrior of Israel. And you can love him, and you can adore him, but don't think he's some little pussycat that you can control in your life. And so understand that our Father in heaven is a great God who loves us and who causes us to feel his wrath sometimes when we're disobedient, but he never makes us feel his wrath as much as we deserve. You know, fathers should not only be affectionate with their children, give them their attention, help their children to understand how much they love them, but children should always be a little afraid of their fathers, in a good sense. They respect him. He's the authority figure in their life. He's the one that provides for them and loves them. But he's also the one that administers discipline and administers justice. And so here, because God loves us, he says, just remember now, I'm telling you to put to death all these things. And I want to encourage you to be faithful and consistent, because God's wrath could come upon you if you don't. In verse 7, he reminds them what they once were. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. Before you were Christian, your life was dominated by these things. Inside and out, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, covetousness, idolatry. Those are the things that characterize your life. And though you still have to struggle with sin in your life, those are not the things that define you anymore. Those are not the things that characterize you. You're dead to sin and alive to God. Now live that way. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And let's start reading with verse 9. He is, let's start reading with verse 5. Paul is contrasting the non-Christian with the Christian. And he calls the non-Christian the person whose mind is set on the flesh. Flesh meaning fallen human nature. And the Christian is the man or woman or young person whose mind is set on the things of the Spirit. Okay, bear that in mind. Now let's start with verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. That's all they're concerned with. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. We have different minds. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh. You are not what you were in Adam. But you're in the Spirit. You're a new creation, spiritually resurrected. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. You're no longer obligated to obey your fallen human nature. You're no longer a slave to it. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die eternally. If you're still living like a person in Adam, and you're still living like you did before you're a Christian, you will die eternally. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you live the way you used to live as a Christian, and there's no difference between you and any other non-Christian in this world, you'll die. No matter what you profess or think or feel. But because of the Spirit who lives within you, you as a Christian now have the responsibility to keep putting to death the deeds of the body. And as you do, it will confirm that life that Christ gave you the moment you believed in him. So let's stop before we go into Father. Are you trying to put to death sin in your life? Or have you just learned to peacefully coexist with it? Well, I'm always going to be a sinner, and not much I can do about the way I live. There's everything you can do. And as soon as you see sin raise its ugly head in a desire, in a thought, turn from it. You have the power of the Spirit to do so. Now turn to Matthew, and this text is a barn burner. So listen to Jesus' words. Verse 7 of Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 7. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. And if your hand or your foot or your lip or whatever about you causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fiery hell. Now, that's hyperbole. Is he actually telling you if your eyes and hands and feet cause you to stumble, pluck them out and cut them off literally? No, because they're not the ones that cause you to stumble. What causes you to stumble is the sin that uses your hands and eyes and etc. as its instruments. And if you learn to peacefully coexist with sin in your life and there's not this real attempt by the power of the Holy Spirit in Christ to deal with the sin in your life and to become more and more like Him the older you live as a Christian, don't think of yourself as a Christian. Because it's better to enter into eternal life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fiery hell. That's how serious all this is. We're not talking about anything legalistic. We're talking about a joyful work that the Christian does because he loves Christ. And he doesn't live a defeated life. Turn back to Romans 7. Here Paul describes the warfare that's in the life of the Christian. A non-Christian doesn't experience this, only Christian. He says, let's start with verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law. I thought everything was okay. But when the commandment came in, sin became alive and I died. Because then God's law started commanding me, and that sinful depravity within me kept saying, no, I will not do that. And so sin became aggravated. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law, trying to live a good life without Christ. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Was there something about the law that caused me to sin? No. Rather it was sin in me, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh. Now stop. If you'll notice the verbs from verse 8 to verse through verse 13 were all in the past tense. And now, very conspicuously, beginning in verse 14, all the verbs are going to be in the present tense. Because Paul is now describing his life as a Christian. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not love, or I do not will. For I am not practicing what I love to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish or will or love to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it's good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present with me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I will, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not will. But if I am doing the very thing I do not will, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. So here's an intense struggle. This is a Christian talking. This is what he's saying my life is right now. The thing, many things that I do, I don't love doing them. I don't want to do them. It's because of the sin that still clings to me. And the things that I really want to do, I don't always wind up doing because there's a struggle within me with this sin that still remains. Does that mean that he's saying the Christian life is a defeated life? Look at the next verse. Verse 22, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. No unbeliever can say that. He says, in my heart of hearts, in my new heart, I love the law of God and agree with it and want to obey it, but I don't wind up always obeying it because of the sin that remains within me. Verse 23, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Am I defeated all my life? Verse 24 and 25, wretched man that I am now as a Christian, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. The struggle's real. The warfare in my heart is real. The sin that still remains still deserves God's wrath as much as it ever did. If God doesn't give me what I deserve, it's only because of His grace revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm a new man in Christ. I'm a new person. I'm not what I was in Adam. And now I have a power that I did not have before to put off the old and to say no to sin and to say yes to God. That's a Christian. That's a complete Christian. Let's pray. Lord, give us the honesty today to examine our own hearts and to see where we do in fact stand. Save us, Lord, from any self-deception. Save us from any pretending. Save us from any superficial and shallow self-examination. May we look deeply in our hearts and minds, and may we not be afraid to. Because even though there may be dark and terrible sins down there, as Christians in Christ, we will find nothing in our lives that will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So help us not to be afraid of being honest with ourselves and admitting what's there. And then give us the grace and the power of your Spirit to keep turning from those things, because we know that victory over sin is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.